You have your Bibles with you this morning. Please turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke 16, beginning at verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." You may be seated. Jesus has just finished teaching and applying the parable of the unjust steward. He was giving his disciples an eternal perspective on their earthly possessions. He had warned them to plan for the future, using their worldly wealth to gain everlasting friends. He had also encouraged them to be faithful with what they had been given, so that one day they might be entrusted with greater spiritual riches. Then he had spoken to them about the impossibility of serving both God and money. Though Jesus had been directing his parable and the application primarily at his disciples, the Pharisees heard what he had just said. And needless to say, they didn't like it one little bit. Their response to what Jesus had taught was ridicule. Our text says they derided him. So we want to look at their deriding of Christ this morning. We also want to look at the Lord's response to their ridicule. Now, the word translated derided can also be translated scorn, as it is in Luke chapter 23, verse 35. It can also be translated by the word sneered. There, in Luke 23:35, we read that while Christ was hanging on the cross, that the people stood looking on, and of the rulers with them, we read they sneered or scorned, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The word literally means to turn up one's nose. It means to show strong contempt for. Earlier, the Pharisees had scoffed at Jesus for being soft on sin, or for being what they considered soft on sin. Back at the beginning of chapter 15, they grumbled about the way Jesus was receiving tax collectors and eating with sinners. Whatever Jesus did, or whatever Jesus said, seemed to elicit a strong reaction from the Pharisees, a strong negative response. Things are no different here. The reason they derided him is because they were lovers of money. Literally, lovers of silver. Money is what motivated these religious leaders, and that is why they sneered at what Jesus said about not being able to serve two masters, both God and mammon, at the same time. The Pharisees were covetous. They were greedy. They wanted to be financially well off and secure. Their plans for the future were often financial and not spiritual. Greed is especially a driving force with false teachers. And the Bible makes that clear over and over and over again, that false teachers are often motivated by greed, which indicates that they are lovers of money. For example, the Bible calls them greedy dogs, which never have enough in Isaiah 56:11, and describes them as being given to covetousness in Jeremiah 6:13. The Lord says of the false prophets who make his people stray, that they chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. In other words, back in those days, one of the ways that the people were paid was by being given food. And the according to that prophecy in Micah, were making war against those who wouldn't reward them in that way. Paul warned of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. Peter cautioned his readers that in their greed, false teachers will exploit you with false words. 2 Peter chapter 2, 3. Because they have a heart trained in greed, he says in verse 14. Therefore, an elder in the church must be free from the love of money and not shepherd the flock of God for sordid gain. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Now, false teachers are not the only ones who are motivated by greed and the love of money. That can be true of anyone in the body of Christ. You might remember the Apostle Paul writing these words to Timothy. And he says this, and he would direct this at everyone in the church. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6, verses 8 through 10. And so, not just the Pharisees and not just the false prophets, but others in the body of Christ can be motivated by the love of money. What is supposed to motivate us primarily is the love of God and the love of others. But oftentimes, people in their love for money forsake the faith, or if they are outside the body of Christ, will not come to Christ because of their love for money and what it can buy. And they don't want to give that up. They want to continue to love the things that money can buy. Now, one of the things that this caused in relationship to the Pharisees in the Lord's day is that, and he accuses them of this, that they devour widows' houses. We read that in Luke chapter 20, verse 47. Jesus tells us that even their charitable giving was just something that was done that they might receive honor from men. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Rather than help their own parents when they had a need, the Pharisees would just as likely say to them cynically, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God. Mark chapter 11, chapter 7, verse 11. The Pharisees operated out of impure greedy motives. Philip Raken says in his commentary, "It is what we love that keeps us away from Jesus. And what the Pharisees loved was money, as well as all the things they wanted to do with it." The Pharisees ridiculed Jesus, and Jesus responds with a rebuke. And that rebuke begins in verse 14. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." Jesus identified the Pharisees as people who try to justify themselves. The Pharisees' love of money was connected to an even deeper spiritual problem, namely their inclination to justify themselves rather than to trust God to justify them through faith in Jesus Christ. The Pharisees thought that a man could be declared righteous by God based on that man's own works of righteousness. But the biblical teaching on salvation is very clear and unmistakable. Paul declares, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 24 of Romans chapter 3. God is just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 26 of Romans 3. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Verse 28 of Romans 3. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Romans chapter 4, verse 5. "Therefore, having been justified," he writes in 5:1, "by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Are you catching the theme of what Paul is saying? The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Galatians 3, 8. "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." Verse 11, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, of the Pharisees, "Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They were seeking to establish their own righteousness and save themselves by their own works. And that simply, according to the Apostle Paul, in Romans and in Galatians particularly, is impossible. John Calvin said, and I quote, "A man will be justified by faith when he lays hold of the righteousness of Christ and appears in the sight of God, not as a sinner, but as righteous." And because that man, by faith, has laid hold of Christ and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to that man, so that that man or that woman who have trusted in Christ for their salvation is clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. As Paul stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The Pharisees were trying to convince people by the way that they lived that they were keepers of the law, that they obeyed the law, that they were righteous men who were seeking to glorify God and to live for Him. But it was all a sham. According to Jesus, it was all a show. Jesus says to the Pharisees in relationship to their giving of alms in help of the needy, in their praying and in their fasting, that they always and only do those things to be seen by men. They wanted to make a particular impression upon others. They made a public display of their righteous acts. Jesus then teaches, rather than doing those things in the open, we ought to do them in secret, where only the Father can see and hear. The Pharisees were like those whom Paul warned the Galatians desire to make a good showing in the flesh. They wanted the adulation and respect of others. Therefore, they tried to appear noble and virtuous. But the Pharisees had wicked hearts. And so wicked were their hearts that they even tried to justify their own breaking of the law by seeking to circumvent the law and with the law clearly stated. They did this in regards to the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And in relationship to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Here's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. They not only tried to circumvent the law of God themselves, they taught others how to circumvent the law of God also. Particularly, as we'll see, in relationship to the seventh commandment. But the problem with the Pharisees, and the problem with all who attempt to justify themselves before men, is this: God knows their heart. The Pharisees' external facade of piety and holiness may have deceived men, but God, in His omniscience, knew what was in their hearts. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, Jesus warned, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too, outwardly, appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 through 28. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 17, God reminded Samuel that he sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, since he alone knows the heart of all the sons of men, we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, and sees what is done in secret, Matthew chapter 6, verse 18. Jesus did not need anyone to testify concerning man, we read in John chapter 2, verse 25, for he himself knew what was in man. That, of course, is still true. God is still omniscient, and God will not be fooled, as man is often fooled by the pretense of righteousness by those who are, in fact, breaking the law of God themselves and have hearts that have not been regenerated and are not those that love God. It's something for us to remember, because we all too often are like the Pharisees, in that we try to convince others of how godly and how Christian we really are. We try to convince others that we are really better than we actually are. And you know, of course, what the Lord calls that. He calls that hypocrisy. Now, that doesn't mean that you should go out and start living, therefore, as your heart desires. Doesn't mean that at all. You should put those kinds of thoughts that would lead you astray to death. You should put to death ungodly desires. You should do that and live by the Spirit of God a righteous life. But a life of righteousness should not be a life that is lived in pretense, a life that is lived only so that others might think well of us. We are to live a righteous life in order to glorify God. We are to live a righteous life in response to His grace and mercy toward us in Jesus Christ. We are to live according to the will of God because we love God. And as John says, we love Him because He first loved us. The old axiom may be true. You can fool all of the people some of the time and some of the people all of the time, but you cannot fool all of the people all of the time. But more importantly, we can never fool God. Ever, at any time. The Pharisees were men who passed themselves off before men as if they were godly and righteousness, as if they loved God and loved His law, but it was all just an act. On the inside, they were the very opposite of what they wanted people to believe they really were. Because of their hypocrisy, because they were trying to pass themselves off as something they were not, because they themselves were lovers of money more than lovers of God, Jesus says that such things are an abomination in the sight of God. God finds all forms of false religion among men an abomination. The Greek word can refer to something that stinks, that is detestable, that is disgusting or revolting. Many Christians think of an abomination as an evil deed committed by unrepentant sinners, like an act of terrorism, for example, or abortion or homosexual sin. But what Jesus calls an abomination in Luke 16 is the love of money along with hypocrisy. It is disgusting in God's sight to claim to love Him while at the same time loving money or our possessions. To claim to serve God and live for Him when the truth of the matter is that we truly love and serve ourselves, or we truly love and serve money and what money can buy. What is disgusting to God is a claim to be a true follower of Christ, to live like it on the Lord's day, and to live like the world the other 6 days of the week. We have a hard time, do we not, in our culture with that word, abomination? With the idea that there are things that are offensive to God, that stink to Him, that are foul and offensive and disgusting to God. But the Scripture declares to us again and again that there are things And they're typically not the things that we think of that are an abomination to God. We sometimes read Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. And then the things that we read there, things like pride and gossip and those sorts of things. And we don't think of those things as being disgusting to God, but they are. And the only hope that we have to enter into God's kingdom is the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Clinging to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Believing in Christ that we might be clothed in His righteousness. And being clothed in His righteousness that we might be declared in the sight of God justified in His sight. Jesus continues, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Now the phrase the law and the prophet refers to the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament era was an era of promise, an era of shadow. The New Testament era is an era of fulfillment and an era of reality. And John is the one who bridges the Old Testament and the New Testament era. John was the one who came proclaiming that the Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied about, that the Messiah had come and then demonstrated by the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River that Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. John came declaring the kingdom of God has come, and with the coming of Christ, the kingdom of God had indeed come in His person. John was the one who bridged those two eras. And so the time of the New Testament is a time of the fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament era. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the coming of the New Testament era. All those things that were typified in the Old Testament, for example, in relationship to the sacrifices, have been fulfilled in Christ, as the writer of Hebrews makes abundantly clear, so that we no longer have to offer sacrifices to atone for our sins, because Christ has made atonement for us. And His atonement was perfect. His atonement satisfied the righteousness and the justice of God. His atonement, His sacrifice, no longer needs to be repeated. The ceremonial laws that pointed forward to the work of Christ, all those ceremonial laws now have been laid aside. And with the coming of Christ, we have an emphasis. It's not that there wasn't this emphasis in the Old Testament, but we have this emphasis in spades, if you will, in the New, and that is that righteousness comes through faith in Christ and through faith in Christ alone. It is not something we do for ourselves. We do not save ourselves. We are not our Saviors. Christ alone is our Savior. And all our attempts at righteousness according to the Old Testament are considered in God's sight because they are done by sinners are nothing but what? Filthy rags. Only those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ are those who are accepted in God's sight. And Jesus says something that's very interesting here about the kingdom of God and the preaching of the kingdom. He says, everyone is pressing into it. Everyone is pressing into it. There are some that would say that, or translate that last part of the verse, is that some are taking the kingdom by violence. What in the world does that mean? Well, let's get some help from someone who lived a few centuries ago. He's more noted for his sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. But he also preached a sermon entitled Pressing In to the Kingdom. And in that sermon, he tried to define what it means to press into the kingdom. According to Jonathan Edwards, these are the characteristics of those who are pressing into the kingdom of God. First of all, he is a man or woman who has a firmness of resolution. He will not be dissuaded or distracted from entering into the kingdom. Second, the person pressing into the kingdom is focused on one objective, and that objective is to get into the kingdom no matter what. He says that the man pressing into the kingdom will break through opposition, whether from family or the world. He will not be kept out by anyone. He says a person pressing into the kingdom does it in a timely fashion. He knows that the hour is short to enter the kingdom, so he must make haste. Finally, Edwards says that the one pressing into the kingdom is moved to do so because he sees the surpassing excellence of the kingdom, that it is glorious to belong to Christ and be his subject. Now, of course, we know that no one will seek to press into the kingdom unless the Spirit of God is first worked in that person's mind and in that person's heart, so that they long for the kingdom of God, so that they long to come into that kingdom, so that they long to become a subject of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We know that no man can do that unless he is enabled by the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, that man must press forth. He must lay hold of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, in spite of all the opposition that he might face within himself and from others. They press in to the kingdom of God. And in the day of Christ, what were the tax collectors and the sinners doing? They were pressing in. They were coming to Christ. And they wouldn't let the sneers and the snide comments of the Pharisees or anyone else keep them from coming to Christ and trusting in Him for salvation. They were coming to Him from every aspect of Jewish society. There were multitudes of people who were pressing in to the kingdom and who were coming into that kingdom through faith in Christ. But then Jesus says, don't misunderstand. Yes, the transition period has taken place. We've gone from the Old Testament into the New. But you must not think, even though a man cannot just be justified by the works of the law, that the law is therefore invalidated, that the law is no longer important or necessary in the life of God's people. Jesus says, let me tell you something, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. You know what a tittle is? It's a little mark in a Hebrew letter that distinguishes it from another Hebrew letter. And sometimes it is minuscule. You have to be on your toes to notice the difference. But let me illustrate it like this, as someone else illustrated it. This is not my own illustration. He said it's like the difference between a capital F and a capital E. What's the difference? That little mark on the bottom. It's the difference between a capital K and a capital R in English. What's the difference? The little curve. That's it. And Jesus is saying, in relationship particularly to the moral law of God, that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle, one little tiny bit of the law of God to fail. God, my friends, has never, ever said in His Word that His moral law, which is given to us in the Ten Commandments, that law has been abrogated, that law has been done away with, that law is no longer valid and important. Paul teaches us the importance of the law when he tells us in Galatians that the law is our schoolmaster, it is our teacher, because it serves a function, and that function is it convicts us of our sins and therefore leads us to faith in Christ for our salvation. And then the law of God for the Christian is that standard of righteousness that God would have us live according to. It has not been invalidated with the coming of Christ. It has not been done away with. It is that standard that God has given to us by which He desires us as His people to live according to. And He then gives as an example the seventh commandment. You see, the seventh commandment still stands. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. You see, God speaks against divorce in the Old Testament prophets. And He says point blank, I hate divorce. You want to know what God thinks about divorce? He hates it. That's what He says. And Jesus says that the Pharisees have misunderstood the law of God as it was given in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, where Moses, and Jesus says in Matthew, that Moses permits a certificate of divorce to be given. In relationship to, we read in Deuteronomy 24, uncleanness. That if a man finds defilement or uncleanness in his wife, he can divorce her, but he has to give her a certificate of divorce. And Jesus said that the only reason that God did that was because of the hardness of your hearts. Now, the uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24 could not be adultery. And why is that? Because adultery, according to Deuteronomy 22:22, is punishable by death. Jesus teaches in Matthew that the person who divorces unlawfully another person, if that person who has unlawfully divorced another goes out and marries someone else, that he and the person he marries are both guilty of what? They're both guilty of breaking the seventh commandment and committing adultery. And what the Pharisees had done with Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, is they expanded broadly the meaning of uncleanness or defilement. So that Hillel, one of the rabbis of the 50 years prior to the coming of Christ, taught that if a wife burns her husband's meal, that was uncleanness, and he could divorce her. Another taught that if the wife said something derogatory about the mother-in-law, well, you could divorce her for that reason. Another said that if a man finds another woman that's prettier than his wife, well, then that was cause for divorce. And so they expanded the law of God beyond what was proper. And in their allowing for so much divorce, what were they also allowing for? They were also allowing for adultery to take place. You see, they were circumventing what? The law of God. And that's what they were guilty of. And there are still those who would teach, even in the church today, either that the moral law of God is no longer valid, or that there are certain aspects of that moral law that don't fit with our society. And so, we have come up with ingenious ways to circumvent what the law of God clearly teaches and what the law of God clearly says. And we try to convince ourselves of our own righteousness before God. And that God does not find things such as that to be an abomination. The law of God, the moral law of God, is still the standard that God has given to us by which He would have us live. Now, we cannot justify ourselves by obedience to the moral law of God. That's very clear in the Scripture. But the moral law of God still stands. And woe to us if we ever try to circumvent the moral law of God. Jesus will say to us on that day when we stand before Him to give an account that such is an abomination to Him. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you a lover of money? That's how this whole thing got started, wasn't it? Because the Pharisees were lovers of money. They ridiculed or derided Jesus. Now, you've heard of Jeff Foxworthy, haven't you? You might be a redneck if. Well, Philip Reagan has "You Might Be a Lover of Money If," and he lists several. He says this: "When we are anxious about our finances, not trusting God to provide for our needs today and tomorrow, we are in love with money and its power to make us feel secure. When our lives are so full of work that we have to say no to Christian service, we are in love with money and have given it mastery over our schedule. When we find our thoughts returning again and again to something we are hoping to buy, we are in love with money and its power to get us what we think we want. When we make employment decisions that are spiritually unwise for ourselves and our families, we are in love with money and our plans for getting more of it. When we find ourselves wishing we had some material possession that God has given to someone else, we are in love with money and the status or convenience or pleasure that comes with it. When we spend more time complaining about what we do not have than rejoicing in what we do have, we are in love with money and depend on our possessions rather than God to give us contentment and joy. When it seems difficult or even impossible to give up something that we want in order to give a full biblical tithe or to make a sacrificial gift to Christian work, we are more in love with money than we are with the gospel and what it can do to change the world. So what would and what should we do this morning? Well, before coming to the table, one of the responsibilities that we have is to examine ourselves. And so I would implore you to examine yourself before coming to the table this morning, to see if in your heart of hearts you are a lover of money. To see if your Christian living is something that comes from your heart because you have a desire to love and please God, or if your Christian living is a mere pretense and only a facade. Examine yourself to see if in your thinking there have been any ways that you have tried to justify your own circumventing of the law. But we do that sometimes by saying, well, my situation is different than what they're talking about in the Bible. That we are on dangerous ground if we do that. So let's examine ourselves. I will examine myself in the light of those things. And listen, in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah is talking about them forsaking God, them forsaking God because they did not fear Him, them forsaking God to worship idols. Throughout those first four chapters of Jeremiah, particularly in chapters 2 through 4, which I didn't read this morning, again and again and again and again, God through the prophet calls His people to do what? Repent. He said again and again, listen, you're guilty of all these things. Own it. Own up to it. Confess it. And then turn away from it. Stop that sin. Don't do it anymore. Return to me with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And God then will forgive us, even of the most reprehensible sins, even of those sins that are abomination in His sight. Our God delights to show repentant sinners mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would use this text this morning to search our hearts and to search our minds. And Father, we pray that as we examine ourselves by the Spirit's help, that if we find that we have been guilty of trying to circumvent Your law, if we have been guilty of sinning and trying to justify our sin, if we have been doing those things that are good in Your sight, and those things You would have us to do, but only because we desire to have a certain reputation among men, we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would confess those things before You, that we would repent of them. Help us, Father, truly, with our hearts, to love You, to worship You, and to serve you with all that is within us because of all that you have done for us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.